Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. This is a good chunk. So buckle your seatbelt, get ready to sit for a couple minutes. Let's read God's word. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests, and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Would you pray with me? Father, you are great and loving and caring. You see your people and you hear your people and you know the cry of the people you have called to yourself, and at the same time, you know what's in the heart of all of us. You see our deepest and our darkest. And we pray this morning that, Spirit, you would be both comforting those who are feeling oppressed now and are being oppressed now. And at the same time, Spirit, you would be convicting those of us who are on the other end of this, on the other side of this, to see the ways that we are out of step with your heart, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So it's not infrequent that I start a sermon with an illustration from a book or a song or a movie. And I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to start with a movie, but I'm going to do something a little different. Because usually I put some things on the screen when I do that, and I give you the title. But I really like this movie. And so I don't want to ruin it for anyone, because I hate when people ruin a movie for me. So I'm not going to tell you the movie title. I'm just going to give you the illustration, and if you want, you can come ask me about the movie afterward. It's pretty old, so I don't think I'm, you know, I don't think I'm going to mess with anyone too bad. But just in case. So there's this movie with a guy named Sam. And Sam is a brilliant mathematician, very bright. And he goes to this Ivy League college. And he is sort of just out of his mind smart, right? Beyond what most of us can really grapple with. And after a time, he receives a significant amount of distinction from the school and from the academic world in general. And Sam ends up getting an appointment at MIT to go and work there. And so Sam goes, and over time, his life grows and his life changes, and Sam gets married. He had seen his old college roommate who talked him into it. And he proposed and marries this wonderful woman, and they seem like a great team. And things are going pretty good for Sam. They're going pretty well. And one day, Sam is essentially called in by the United States government. You see, Sam's this brilliant mathematician, right? And the government has intercepted this message, this encrypted message from a foreign nation, most likely the Soviets, about something that they were planning. So Sam's called in, and he's able very briefly, very quickly, to decipher this message using all of the intellect that he's been given. And so Sam does it. And his life kind of takes this exciting turn where all of a sudden he has this regular undercover work with the United States government, where he's looking for hidden messages and he's finding them and decoding them and dropping them off at this mailbox. And it seems amazing to him, sort of the meaning that's been brought into his life as a result of fighting this enemy from the outside who wants to do us harm. What we find, however, is that none of it is real. That Sam, as brilliant as he is also ends up getting diagnosed with paranoid schizophrenia. And it turns out that his roommate, who had convinced him to propose to his wife, is made up. His niece is made up. In fact, his handler, this government agent who's giving him assignments, is made up, and the only place they have any life at all is in his head. It's all a delusion, and Sam is imagining everything that's happening. Well, Sam up to this point had been fighting, and he had been enjoying it. But up to this point, he had been fighting enemies on the outside, right? Essentially, he had been fighting the Soviets. He had been fighting the bad guys who meant to come do us harm. This is during the Cold War era. And that was his task. But now Sam has a much greater challenge. Because now the problem isn't so far away on another continent. Now the problem is in here. It's in his head. It's destroying his family. It's destroying his very life. Friends, Anthony preached last week through Nehemiah 4. And talked about the opposition to the wall that is being built. Talked about the people from the outside of the Jews who wanted to come in and destroy them and stop their worship and stop their rebuilding and stop everything that was going on. And as massive and major and as dangerous of a problem that is, this week we come to maybe a more uncomfortable problem. A problem that hits a little bit closer to home. Because the problem in our text today is not one that's from outside the walls, but it's one from within the walls. So let's jump into our text and start painting this picture. And verse 1 starts, "Now there arose a very great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." And so as I was dwelling on some of this language this week, what you find is that outcry is not necessarily super common, that word. But the first place it's ever used from Israel, the first time Israel ever cries out, is when they're enslaved in Egypt, when they're being oppressed, when they don't have a home of their own, when they don't have a country of their own, when they are having their sons, their newborns, being thrown into the water. And they cry out against their oppressors. And the text in this beautiful way says, God heard them and he saw them and God knew because he was moved by the cry of the people. Well, so we're seeing that this morning, this crying out again of God's people against oppression, except this morning, the oppression is not from a foreign nation. This morning, it's from their brothers. Right? That's what we see here. The outcry was against their brothers. This injustice is of a different nature because this injustice is a family injustice. This injustice is happening at home and it's tearing apart everything. So I want to ask you this morning, have you ever come back to a place that you loved after a certain amount of time, and it was all sorts of messed up? Have you ever come home after a long time, or to a childhood home, and everything was different? Everything was changed, and you have been so excited, but now you felt this tremendous sense of loss. Have you ever had that happen? Well, that's kind of what's happening with these people, with these men and their wives and their children. They have been in exile all over the Middle East for decades. And their hope was that one day God would bring them back and he'd bring them home and he'd restore them and give them houses and fields and crops and rest. That has been their dream and their prayer for literally decades. And it's finally happened. Right, the moment they dreamed of has finally come home. And yet this is what they're welcomed into. They're welcomed into oppression at the hands of the very people that they were supposed to trust the most, who were supposed to care for them the most. So what's happening? What's exactly happening here? Well, we see almost this threefold complaint from these people being oppressed. It says in verse 2, there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters were many, right? We have big families, so let's get grain that we may eat and keep alive. You see, remember the backdrop of Nehemiah right now is that they're building this wall because things are dangerous out there because there are people out there who don't like them very much. And so they're building this wall to protect the city. And yet that takes a lot of time. Right, the nature of that work is all-consuming. So what we heard last week is that one person builds while the other person sits there with a spear in his hand, protecting those who build. And that's what's going on. But so that doesn't leave a lot of room for people to go home and tend to their fields and their vineyards and their crops. And there's a great famine happening. So people are saying, we're here and we have large families. We've got to find a way to buy grain. We have to find a way to do it. And so that's the first part of the complaint. The second part is they say this, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of this famine. So it's not just that they need to buy stuff, but they don't have money to. And so they're essentially loaning their stuff to others that they might buy. And at the same time, because this is their way of making a living, they have no way to ever repay these debts. They no longer have a way to get out of the debt that they are in. And it's a vicious circle. The third part of the complaint is that, and found in verse 4, it says, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields, and other men have our vineyards. What they're saying here is really simple. The people that we have kind of sold everything off to provide for are now going into slavery because we don't have the money to pay for them to exist. We have nothing. And we have no way to make money. So there's no way out. We're stuck. We're just stuck. So that's the complaint. That's the complaint. That's what's going on. Now, what's the solution here? What is the hope for these people stuck in this situation? What is their one hope? Well, their hope, I think, is a savior, right? Somebody who would come and rise up and rescue them and who would kind of fight the nobles on their behalf and take up their cause, right? Enter Nehemiah. Who is Nehemiah? He's almost the functional savior of this book, right? We learn at the beginning he's the cupbearer to the king. He has this position of tremendous trust and importance and weight. And we learn in this chapter that he actually becomes the governor of this province of Judea. But in some way, most importantly for our purposes, what we see in Nehemiah is almost the reflection of God's heart. The reflection of God's heart. What do I mean by that? Well, in the prophets, if you read Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, you're going to see the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," all the time. It's God's word that he has given to a prophet. He's put it in his mouth, God says. And the prophet speaks it. "Thus says the Lord," here's what God says. But we don't see that so much in Nehemiah. And so how do we know what the Lord is thinking or feeling in this book? Well, part of the way, you know, the way we start is by looking at what Nehemiah is thinking and feeling. What is his response? And right now, he's very angry, we find in verse 6. Right, he's angry because of the people's pain. He's angry because of the injustice being done at the hand of his countrymen. And he's angry because God's law is still being broken, even after they've been brought back. And he gives this twofold charge to the nobles and the officials who are oppressing sort of the ordinary people, right? The people without the money to get themselves out of this mess. He gives this twofold charge, and he says, first of all, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. Now, in the Mosaic law, that's a big no-no. In ancient Israel, you were allowed to lend and borrow, but you could never exact interest from another Israelite. Part of God's law was meant to safeguard against that happening so that this would never happen, so that this would be far from the boundaries of Israel. And the second charge Nehemiah brings up is basically found in verse 8. He says, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." Nehemiah is angry, first of all, because they're still breaking the law. But what that does, the fruit of that, isn't simply that they're being disobedient, but it's that the very work that God has done, bringing his people back, scattered all over the Persian Empire, and bringing them back home, these people are undoing with their actions. Because they have fought with everything they had to buy back their brothers and sisters who were scattered. And now the nobles and the officials are selling them again right back into slavery. And Nehemiah is mad. He's mad. He's because they are undoing the return from exile, the very work from God of God. Nehemiah then goes on. We see that this problem is maybe even a little bit deeper than that. That maybe these things are the fruit of the problem. But what's really going on in the people's hearts? What's really going on in their heads? And he says in verse 9, "So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" What Nehemiah is saying here isn't simply, hey, you're doing bad things. No, he's saying you're worshiping bad things. That your focus is on getting gain for yourself, even at the expense of your family. He says, you are worshiping a number of things, but none of them are God, because you are not walking in the fear of God. And he says, almost to avoid, to prevent the taunts of the other nations. And I think that's his reminder. Why did Israel go into exile in the first place? They went because they had other gods instead of their own. They worshiped false gods. They ran away from Yahweh. And because within Israel, there was a significant amount of oppression and injustice, it became the norm. And so God sent them into exile. And Nehemiah says, you're sending us right back because you're still running from the Lord. And this must not be so. Now, friends, this is an uncomfortable problem, right? It's not outside the wall, it's inside. It's not people we don't know, but it's brothers and sisters. But I guess even a little bit more uncomfortable. Because Nehemiah, as amazing in some ways as he's portrayed, as great as he is, as important as the work is that he's doing, he's the functional savior, right? The one who's undoing the wrong and brings things back in step with the heart of God. And yet, we find that he's implicated in the very same thing. He's implicated in the same thing. He says in verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. You see, friends, this passage starts out in the backdrop of this problem outside and then tells us about this problem inside. But it's not just that it's inside the walls, but it's inside the very heart of the community's leader. And it threatens to destroy everything. Now, it can be really tempting for us to read this and to become angry or shocked or appalled or self-righteous, right? Angry at the more well-off Jews, angry at Nehemiah, saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? But the point was never that Nehemiah is perfect, but that he's a broken savior, an incomplete savior. And as much good as he does, and as much good as he may do, Nehemiah cannot fix the human heart, not even his own. You see, because Nehemiah, what he's acknowledging here as he confesses his own sin is that as mad as I am at others, I know the seeds of this are right here. They're in me as well. And I haven't guarded that. I haven't guarded my own heart. And I need to repent as well. And friends, if this is where Nehemiah's at, there's no question that you and I, we've got that same uncomfortable problem. Right? Those same seeds living within our own hearts as well that we need to guard against. So what do we do? What do we need? I think we need the same thing that Nehemiah needs, right? The same thing that the nobles need, the same thing that the people need. We need a Savior who's not broken, a Savior who is complete, a Savior who can even change the human heart and make it new. But that's not Nehemiah. We need someone greater than him. More on that to come. Let's get into his next steps. What does Nehemiah do here? Where does he go after convening this assembly? Well, first off, we see his confession, right? As we already mentioned, Nehemiah is taking part in this oppression. And he knows he can't simply tell others to stop. You know, we're often tempted to say things like, do as I say and not as I do. We all know how that works. It doesn't. Nehemiah knows that. He knows. And so he confesses. If his heart really is for the people to walk in step with God, he understands the need for them to pause and first confess their wrong. And then it moves to repentance. Right? Nehemiah doesn't simply confess his sin, but he calls the people to change. Right? Not only does he say, let us abandon this exacting of interest, but in verse 11 he says, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them.
And the people said, we will. We will. And so that's what we see. And furthermore, we see restitution happening. Right? So it's not just that the people turn away from what they're doing. They turn from something, but they turn to something. They turn to restoring, to actually getting the people out of the pit that they have put them in, actually rescuing them, actually helping them. Actually helping. And we see that this is all kind of based in some way in the Mosaic Law. See, Nehemiah was a man of the word. He understood the law. And so as Anthony reminded us in the first sermon, when Nehemiah prays to God, he does it with the whole Old Testament in background. And so here, as he calls his people to abandon what they've done and take a new course, what Nehemiah is doing is saying, hey, it is not enough to stop treating people bad, but we need to treat each other right, like family, because that's what we are. And that's what God intends for us to do. See, you and I often think of the law as being something cold and unfeeling, but that's not actually what we find here. The Mosaic Law is speaking as if to siblings. And so what Nehemiah is doing, the justice that's happening here, it's not cold and it's not distance, but it's relational, a relational justice based and found in the heart of God himself. And that's why Nehemiah is saying what he's saying here. Friends, how often when we struggle with our brothers and sisters in the faith, do we struggle to repent because we've stopped seeing the other person that way, as a brother or a sister? And Nehemiah here calls these nobles to see the ones they are oppressing as family again. And I think through this passage, the Spirit reminds us of the same in our conflicts here. Finally, I want to note Nehemiah's actions here, that he does this interesting thing, sort of this word picture. Right after everyone says, we will do this, in verse 13, we find these words, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. Amen. So Nehemiah essentially takes his garment, right, takes some of his clothes, and he holds it up in front of the congregation, and he shakes it out. And they're basically living outside, right, building this wall, working and rebuilding the city. Everything they're doing is outside. So you can imagine when Nehemiah shakes out his garment, what comes out? Dust and dirt all over. There's this big cloud. And Nehemiah says, may you be like this cloud. Anyone who doesn't abandon this practice and treat these people the way God calls them to be treated. Friends, I want to make a distinction here. I said earlier that the seeds of injustice, the seeds of oppression are in Nehemiah's heart. They're in all of our hearts. And I believe that that is true. And at the same time, Nehemiah here is calling us to guard our hearts. To guard our hearts, to not let that grow. To destroy it. Because it will destroy real people and real things. And friends, there are some of us in this room today, who don't look as far from this as we'd like to believe. Right? There are people in this room today who are perpetrators of emotional and physical abuse. And there are people in this room today who are experiencing it. And I don't want to just stop and say the seeds of this oppression are in all of us, even though that's true. But it's important to see this curse and see what Nehemiah is doing and to take it seriously. If you are in this room today and you are saying, what is my hope? What is my hope? I want to say, first of all, that there is a God who promises to shake out those who will systematically and unrepentantly oppress and abuse and destroy. There is a God of justice who loves his people so much, who loves the world that he has made so much, that he will not stop at forgiving sins, but he promises judgment. He promises to destroy ones who would destroy others. And so, as we are here this morning, I want to give that warning to take seriously the word of God here, the curse that we see, and at the same time, to give that as an encouragement. If you are struggling this morning, if you are struggling in one of those situations, I want to encourage you that God is not blind to it, that he does see it, and that he is angry, and that you are on his heart. And he promises that. And I want to encourage you, following up on that, to get help and not to suffer in silence. These people did not, and we are not meant to. Don't suffer in silence. There are too many people who love you, not the least of which God himself. Nehemiah moves on here from all the things, repenting from the things they shouldn't have done, to talking about the things they should do. Right? There's this idea of moreover. Moreover, and I just want to note that Nehemiah then goes through this chunk of space where he's talking about the ways that he is providing for the people. You see, the governor was allowed this certain amount of money that he was able to collect in taxes from the people, that he could kind of build his house and grow his house and have lavish meals. And Nehemiah says, I'm taking no part in that because of fear of the Lord. Nehemiah says, I'm turning from that. I'm turning from gaining at others' expense because God is not like that. And I want to follow him. God isn't like that. And that's the thing about God's justice, about God's peace, that I just want to remind us of this morning, is it's not enough to treat others not poorly. God doesn't call us simply to not be mean or not be unjust. But God always says, moreover, moreover, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others like family. That's what we're hearing here, and that's what we're learning. The question for Nehemiah, it wasn't concerning his right, but it was how would he love people in spite of his rights? How would he lay himself down that others might be able to get up? How might others experience freedom, even at his expense? Friends, when it comes to treating how to treat other people, it's always about the moreover. It's always about the moreover. That's what relational justice requires. So I want to close with this. Nehemiah's final request. This is how he ends the chapter. He says in verse 19, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. I used to have a really hard time with this verse. I thought, what is he doing here? Is he trying to somehow earn God's favor? Is he somehow saying, God, like me. Look at all the good stuff I've done. Surely you're in my debt now. Right? I struggled with that. Is that what Nehemiah is saying? And as I prayed through it and considered it, what I realized is that this is actually a request and not a statement. Because implied here is that God does not have to remember Nehemiah for good. Nehemiah has these same seeds in his heart. Nehemiah sinned himself. And God does not have to remember him for his good. Nehemiah has the same problem that we all have. And what do we do? What is our hope? And I think, friends, our hope this morning, it's not in leaders like Nehemiah who are in the same boat as us. It's our deepest, ultimate hope. It's not in broken saviors. It's not in incomplete saviors, but it's in the Savior who's both righteous and complete, who is able to actually change the human heart. That's Jesus. And what does he do for us? We talk a lot about how we forgive sin, but he also brings us out of our bondage of slavery, one day both physically in this world out of oppression. He promises to bring us into his home, to make his home among us, where justice will rule forever. And he also promises, even now, that those who embrace him by faith, he gives them a new heart with a spiritual pulse. And that's what God's people need here, isn't it? A heart that's different from their enemies. A heart that does not fight for its own gain, but for the good of others. That's what this world needs. And when God gives us this new heart, when we come to him in faith, we aren't instantly made perfect. But God takes this new heart and he begins to grow it. And he begins to change it and to shape it. Like Jacob was talking about a couple weeks ago, he sanctifies it and makes it more and more to reflect his own. So that our hearts might more and more call to lay ourselves down, that others might be able to get up. Hearts that sacrifice our money, our reputations, even our own happiness, that others might thrive. Hearts that don't reflect some sort of cold, unfeeling justice, but God's generous justice, treating others as he intends. Friends, this perfect Savior, giving us new hearts, one day bringing us to a new home, that is our great hope. And these are his promises to all those who put their trust in him. And even though here, some of that is so slow and hard, it is a beautiful thing for the people of God to trust in this God of relational, generous justice. Let's pray.